Second Kings chapter 6. I'd like to back up a couple of verses from what you've read in the bulletin. In 2 Kings 6, we'll begin in verse 30 and read into chapter 7 this morning. Remember, the context is Ben-Hadad is working out a siege upon Samaria, and the people are in very, very difficult straits. Please stand with me to hear the word of God. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this be, this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." May God be pleased to bless the ministry of his word this morning. You may be seated. Let's ask for his blessing. O Spirit of the living God, you are the arm of the Lord. You are the power of God. You are our teacher. And we ask that you would open up our hearts this morning, that you would strengthen us in mind and body to be alert to the word of God. Give us wisdom and insight. Humble us, Lord. Grant us grace and mercy, that we might believe this word, we might walk in it, Father, faithfully as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One pastor writes, "As I talked with a skeptic about the moral standards of the Bible, I could tell that he remained unconvinced. Then I asked him if he knew any cruel, greedy people who had become kind and unselfish when they became believers in Christ. His demeanor changed abruptly when he admitted that he did know such people. Many years ago, the head of a rescue mission in London accepted the challenge to debate a well-known skeptic, but with this condition, that he would bring with him 100 people who could tell how believing in Jesus had changed their lives. He invited his opponents to counter with witnesses to the benefits of unbelief. On the appointed day, the believer came with his 100, but the skeptic never showed up. Where has unbelief ever gotten anyone? You think about the fruit of it. You don't see it in a foxhole or in the midst of a hurricane or an earthquake. And let's just be very straightforward this morning. God hates unbelief. A new movie has just come out, a documentary by a Bill Mayer entitled Religulous. And he says, the plain fact is religion must die for mankind to live. Prophet of unbelief. A critic, especially of Christianity. But listen to this. Here's the proposition statement for you this morning as we look at our text. Faith in God's word is always the best response, regardless of whether there's critics or great difficulties, whatever the context. It's always the best response, especially during times of great trial and testing. The Almighty hates to be distrusted. And that is not a quote from Bishop Paul. It's a quote from Bishop Hall with an H. See that in your notes. Remember the context now of the message. Samaria is being besieged. There's a great famine in the land. Cannibalism of the young and defenseless is taking place. So we have murder on top of it. King Jehoram reveals sackcloth underneath his kingly robes. What? The people wonder, is this a sign of godliness? Or in fact, is he a bitter man? And if you look at verse 31, you can answer the question for yourself. And the king said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Now, if you don't have the outline in front of you, it's a different one today. I just have a number of bullet points that I'm speaking from. It's not a 1, A, B, C, 2, A, B, whatever. It's straightforward. Number one, only God's people can dwell in peace in the midst of turmoil. In the beginning of verse 32, we see a marvelous picture here. Elisha was sitting in his house. They were seated comfortably. And the elders were sitting with him. And so you see this radical contrast in the midst of the text. Without, there's anguish and turmoil and threats and wickedness taking place. And within, you see Elisha and the elders are in the presence of God, knowing a peace that passes all human understanding. Paul exhorts us in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And I don't think it's a stretch to say these men are there in the presence of God praying for the situation, the dire situation that is outside of their walls, praying for the king and others in Israel. And yet these and maybe a few others of the remnant of Israel at that time know a supernatural peace that most of the people in that city do not know. In Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3, we read, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Again, in that chapter in verse 12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. For you have indeed done for us all our works. Salvation is by the sovereign grace and the faithfulness of our God. And that's what the prophet is talking about. In Isaiah 32, for those of you who take notes, 32, 15 and following, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, all by the Spirit, the working of the Spirit of God. And the effect, he says, of righteousness will be peace, And the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. And that's something that the world today, back then and today, doesn't know. This quietness, this peace, this trust. Because, you see, it is the fruit of righteous living. It's the fruit of the imputed righteousness of Christ and then the righteous living of the saints. If you walk uprightly, you know, even in the worst of circumstances, a peace within your soul that the world cannot understand. Jesus says, I give you peace. Not as the world give I peace unto you. It's not like the world, you say. You read about, you see on the television about what's going on with world markets, and at the end of the day, what the stock market has done, you know, how many points, and it's a record 700 and some points it fell, and then it was up, and then it was down. There's no peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. And yet Jesus has come into this world, and he has brought peace to Jew and to Gentile, not only on a vertical relationship with God, but with one another. He alone brings peace to the nations. And here's how it's done. Something that the world scoffs at and Christians like ourselves rejoice in. Paul writes in Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how he did it. And it's in light of that, beloved, that we turn oftentimes to Philippians chapter 4. You know Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious. In fact, do not be anxious about anything, writes Paul. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out your heart to God. Let it all out before God. When you are anxious, take those anxious thoughts and give them to your Father. That's what Paul says. You don't have to be anxious about anything, whether great or small. But let your prayer be one with thanksgiving in it. Thanking God for what he has done in his Son. Thanking God for his marvelous promises. Thanking God for his daily faithfulness, his mercies, his goodness. A rich time of praise. And then notice the fruit of this time of unburdening one's soul is verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. It will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus as you look to him. As I said to a group of high school, junior high school kids yesterday at the picnic, when you are in great trouble, fix your eyes upon Jesus and take the next step by faith in his word. That's all you need to do. You don't have to worry about the 20th or the 30th step. You can only take the very next step. You do what is right with your eyes upon Christ. He'll take care of the rest. The Y2Ks of this world, the 9/11s, we live in earthquake country. We're not too afraid of them because how often have they really impacted your life or mine personally, but people around the country are. Personal tragedy, savings and loans going down, all the stuff of the world. You can watch it on the nightly news in living color and detail, but we have, God's people have a peace. Elisha and those men had a peace that everybody around them knew nothing about, except for those who trusted in Christ. Number two, double-minded instability flows from a heart of unbelief. Now, what text would you go to that talks about the double-minded man, the instable man? You would go to James chapter 1, where James writes in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. God gives generously, but the Lord is grieved over unbelief. Joram was a man who needed to seek the Lord, whom God had, through his prophets, spoken to many times. And he's a man who didn't know this peace. He is the picture of foaming surf. He is the double-minded man. You've been to the ocean, you watch the ocean. It's never quiet. It's always making noise. And if you go down there, we like to go down there in my dad's trailer, and we like to leave the windows open because we like that sound of the waves beating on the shoreline. But in this context, it's a picture of someone who's never calm, never peaceful, never at ease because of unbelief. Remember King Joram, when all of his enemies came into town led by Elisha, they were blinded, and there they are, delivered into his hand. Father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? That's his statement. And he was instructed to feed them instead. And in this context, he makes this open, rash vow to have the prophet's head. And he sends an officer to do that awful deed. But yet, he's a man of changing mind and emotion because he follows right behind him. Elisha knew this. He knew the Lord told him, don't worry, the king is coming right behind his messenger. It changed his mind. He had to say something to Elisha, and so he does. I think of another king in history during the New Testament times, King Herod, who loved to hear John the Baptist talk and speak to him. It disturbed him, and yet he knew it was the truth. There was a tension within this man, an instability. And one day, Herodias' daughter danced for him and all of his guests. And he was so delighted that he simply blurted out, I will give you anything up to half of my kingdom. Now, her mother, Herodias, hated John the Baptist because he said, you are an immoral woman and in an immoral relationship. And so she said, without even thinking twice, I want the head of John the Baptist. And here's this King Herod, who didn't want to really do this, but he wasn't a man of principle. He was an unstable man. He did not have faith, because it's faith that causes us to stand on the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had John murdered. So Elisha is forewarned by the Lord of Joram's foolish, evil intentions. And he knows already about the instability of the king, the instability of unbelief. Number three, the word of truth is to be wielded as a two-edged sword. One side is a sword, the other side is sharp, and is like a scalpel. One side, you see, in 32, the second half of 32, he says to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? When the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast, because his master's feet are behind him. Now, Elisha speaks very bluntly and very boldly. And at times, that's how the word of God must go forth. This is the son of a murderer. Is that hyperbole? Is that an overstatement? No, in fact, his father Ahab and his mother Jezebel, they were both murderers. Sent to take away my head. Was that an overstatement? Not at all. It was the literal truth. Look, there's the messenger. Close the door on him. And here, you can hear the sound of his master's feet. You see, we live in a day and age where we need men like Elisha to speak the truth honestly, straightforwardly. Abortion is not freedom of choice. Abortion is murder. That's what it is. Politically incorrect statement I just made. It is murder. It has always been murder. The blood of the innocents have been shed for how many decades now, and how many millions of children have been murdered because I have the freedom to choose to do whatever I want? No, I don't. I am not God and you are not God. Sex outside of marriage is not an affair. It's fornication. That's what it is. Even though the movies and the schools and you go all over our society and they wanted you to understand it. And many young people in this room, you have grown up in that context. That's all you've ever heard. See, I didn't. It used to be a shameful act. And now it's something that is just like having a cup of coffee. You see, it's no big deal. But yes, it is. And something else that we're reaping from right now is the concept or the idea, debt is a way of life. I remember talking to a financial planner years ago, and I was talking to him about the goal of debt-free living. And this guy looked at me and he said, that's fine maybe for you privately with your family, but it doesn't work out in the business world. The whole economy is based on debt. Well, you know, all I had is a Bible. I just said, well, this is what the Bible says. I'm not a financial planner. And look at where we're headed. With the whole mindset and a whole generation raised up with the thought that debt is the way of life. It's like breathing. Immorality is a way of life. It's like breathing. Murder is a way of life. It's just the way we are. And you know as well as I do that is not truth. And Elisha spoke the truth. This man is not only the king, he is a murderer. Politically incorrect statement. He spoke the truth of the word of God. It's a two-sided sword, though, two-edged. The other side is more like a scalpel as the Spirit of God takes the word of God. And we read about it in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing is hidden by to God. We can't hide from Him. And so He does that surgery upon us, His children. And we need that. Because our hearts can be very deceitful. And we can think thoughts about other people and about ourselves, and the Holy Spirit shows us the truth, and it's amazing at how wrong we can be at times, how self-deceived the believer can be. And we need that heart work of the Word of God. You need to pray for that. Every Lord's Day, morning, evening, Wednesday night Bible studies, your own family devotions, we need that heart work. I need it daily, constantly. We need that heart work. It's an amazing thing what they can do nowadays in surgery. I mean, how amazing is it that they can operate on a baby's heart while the baby is still in his or her mother's womb? That's incredible. But at this moment in history, in the context of this text in 2 Kings, what was needed is not that tiny scalpel. What was needed was a sword. And Elisha said, stop the servant right now. And they did. Don't let him come in. See, there are times we need to stand out boldly and say, this is enough. This is the truth. This is a great wrong. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, and it takes great wisdom, how are you handling the truth? Do you handle it as a club or this huge sword when it should be a very sharp scalpel and gently working with someone who really wants to do what is right? How gentle was the Lord Jesus with people who He knew, truly believed in Him and repented of their sins. And how strong was He with those who hated Him and had murder in their hearts. And He knew it. And He spoke to them. Number four, the hopeless condition of the king's heart is revealed. You notice verse 33. And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came to them. Now, it appears that the messenger makes this statement. I'm not convinced of that. I think this is the statement of the king. Maybe the messenger speaks on behalf of the king. I'm not sure, but it says, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I think that's the king speaking there. I've waited. The conditions have grown worse. I've worn sackcloth. Nothing has changed. This is in God's hands. Well, if it's in God's hands, why isn't he doing anything about it? We heard his sarcastic statements earlier on in the text last week. Why should I wait any longer? I can't do any more. Statement of unbelief. Oh, that it might have been the statement of conviction and repentance. You know, in Romans 3, we read that it is the law of God that shows man his sin and drives him to Christ. And that's what this king needed. He needed the convicting work of the Spirit with the sword of the Spirit in his hand, convicting this king and driving him out of himself to the only Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the time, who knows, in a loved one's life that they're ready to come to Christ. Don't lose heart. I mean, we've received some disheartening news recently in our household. And you know what? By God's grace, we're not going to give up. We're going to keep going to the throne of grace and praying for our loved ones and those about us who desperately need Christ. Fifthly, only Jesus Christ can feed you and make you whole. Only Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1. Elisha speaks forth God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. He says it twice, doesn't he? For emphasis. A double witness here. Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now that is just... in that context, that's the craziest thing for anybody to say. First of all, they don't have any of this stuff. Secondly, if there's even a drop of it, it's only the wealthiest could afford it. The prices were beyond anybody in the kingdom, hardly. And yet that's the statement that he makes. Is this foolish, or is it a difficult thing, or maybe it's even impossible? The unbelieving heart. But you notice something? He didn't add to it. He didn't water it down. He didn't try to make the word of God palatable. He didn't try to help the non-believer see, you know, maybe this is what could happen. He simply spoke honestly, openly the word of God. Just like the apostle speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 and following. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why not, Paul? Because the ministry can be very disheartening. There are many disappointments. But Paul says, no, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Paul understood the spiritual warfare that took place in the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. But he was not intimidated. He said, I'm not tampering with God's word. I'm putting it plainly, forthrightly, and I commend it to you and to your conscience. And I do so today as well. You and I are obligated to believe on the Lord and receive his word and walk in it. And so Elisha makes this incredible statement. It's like somebody standing up today and saying, gas may be about $4.50 a gallon, but tomorrow it's going to be 35 cents. What do you think? Well, in the right context, we better believe it. You know, in the history of redemption, we're not there. We have the completed canon of Scripture, but that's kind of a similar statement. But man's view, you see, is we're surrounded by a powerful army. We're starving to death. And this guy, this prophet, he's always saying things like this, makes this incredible statement. God's judgment is upon us for all of our sins. And he says, tomorrow, food is going to be cheap. When the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary, and he said marvelous and wonderful things to her about the child that was in her womb. And she said, how will this be since I am a virgin? And he spoke one of the most marvelous texts in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, that's more incredible than the statement of Elijah. God in flesh, by the overshadowing, by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the Messiah will come through you. And here's what this is. Well, let me, I'm getting too excited here. Back up, Mark. And then he made another statement and then she responded. For nothing will be impossible with God. I love that. I've gone there. I've grabbed hold of that statement over the years. Nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, oh, I don't believe it. It just can't be. It's, you know, we just can't figure this one out. No, she said, behold, I am your servant, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let the will of God be done. I humble myself before you. Thy will be done, Lord. May God give us that humble spirit, that spirit of faith. Abraham was told that God would bring a multitude of descendants through him. He and his wife were old. His wife was barren. Noah was told to build this huge boat. Nobody even knew what a boat was, what an ark was, that the whole world was going to perish by a flood. People scoffed and laughed. Israel would be fed well over 2 million people for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, if you have ever been to that wilderness, there isn't anything there, nothing to eat. And yet God did it, didn't he? He fed them by manna, that heavenly bread, which was a picture of the one who would come and save his people. That bread come down from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the symbol of him here today in the Lord's Supper. Sixthly, the king's right-hand man responds to God's word by saying in so many words, I can't believe it. Or maybe, honestly, we should put it this way, I won't believe it, because belief is a choice. The captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? This is a worldly way of saying, you know, I don't believe in God, I don't believe he would do this, and so what you're saying is impossible. A cutting, sarcastic question. Windows in heaven? Could this be? You see, the supernatural is ruled out. Certainly, this isn't possible in the realm of the natural. There's no such thing as the supernatural. It is ruled out, is made fun of. God, this is what unbelief says. It says, God, you are wrong. It says, You're powerless. You're badly mistaken. You're not trustworthy. My faith must go somewhere. It won't go in you. It won't go to you and your son. My world and life view doesn't include a creator, a controlling God, let alone a redeemer. I am committed to unbelief. Like the blind man who says, there is no sunset. And yet those who have been given eyes to see glory in the sunset created by their God. And the blind man says, you are so foolish. There is no sunset. I don't see one. Therefore, there isn't one. And thus we have this documentary by Bill Mayer, Religious. That's what he thinks of religion. That's what he thinks of, especially Christianity. He goes after Christians more than Jews or Muslims or anybody else, that we are ridiculous. If the pious aren't already peeved, Lionsgate Studio is promoting a new website. And here's what it is, disbeliefnet.com. As a marketing tool for the film it is releasing, disbeliefnet.com, which is a sacrilegious spoof on the multi-faith spiritual site beliefnet.com. This writer says the unrepentant, and I would add the word brazen mayor, by the way, doesn't want people to label him an atheist. He says, I like rationalists a lot better. I preach the gospel of I don't know, which really is a radical contradiction because he's making all kinds of assertions, authoritative statements, which says, I do know. And then from rationalism, the pendulum goes all the way over here to irrationalism, you see, and you can't corner him. He's slippery. Oh, I really don't know. I'm a humble guy. That's what I preach. In his film, in the final minutes of it, he launches into his sermon on the mound of dirt in Israel. And the writer says the manipulation is blatant. Here's a quote from Mayer. Faith means making a virtue out of not thinking. And so that's what he's saying about you and me. If you believe in Jesus, you unhooked your brain somewhere and you left it over there because faith is just this flying leap into midair, into nothingness. It certainly isn't rational, logical, consistent with the principles that govern this world and universe, is it? Faith is the very opposite of what he states there. Faith is based upon historical facts. The historical facts of the gospel, you see, of the person and work of the life of Jesus Christ, of his death, his burial, his resurrection. These are amongst the best attested facts of ancient history. But this guy, of course, doesn't believe in anything that he can't touch and see and taste, I guess. So if it's outside of his tiny little life, then it's utter foolishness. We know that the Bible says that the man who rejects God is the fool. And this individual has taken his foolishness public. Okay, final thought for you. Final point is a question. What does the Christian say to unbelief? Well, Elisha responds in this way. But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. That's what he said to him. You see the truth of God in creation. You hear the word of God all around you. You have a Bible you can read and you are obligated to read. You have the presence, the witness, though, albeit inconsistent, of God's people all around you, the testimony of changed lives. but you will not know the blessed fruit of a life in Christ. That's what Elisha said to that guy. And that's what we need to tell people honestly. You are making a decision. You can put me off. You can avoid going to church. You can, and you are, every time you do that, you decide against Jesus Christ. Now we need to be careful and gentle and loving and winsome in our witness. I'm not saying we all run out of here today and go beat up on our loved ones, you know, and that's not the point. But we do need to be honest. This is very serious. You will not eat of the abundance of God's provision in Christ, as we have tasted and eaten. Now, what about for the Christian, though? I mean, there are Christians in this context in Elisha's day, just as today. It's kind of like a contrast between Mary, who heard the word of the Lord from Gabriel, and there was Zechariah preceding Mary. He heard the word of the Lord about having a son. And remember, he said, I'm an old man. My wife's old. She's barren. And his statement was understood by the angel as a statement of unbelief. And so he was struck dumb, wasn't he, until the birth of his son. When we don't believe, we're saying, I can't trust the word of God. But if you don't trust the word of God, you're going to trust some word. It will be your own word. It will be the word of your friends. It will be the word of some expert out here from the magazine, from the whatever. It'll be a word. You'll believe in some word. If you can't trust the word of God, there's no neutrality. There's no vacuum. We go somewhere, you see. When I don't believe my Lord, I question His love for me. I question His wisdom, His power, His ability to do what He says He'll do. Okay, I believe that You're sincere, Lord, but I just don't know if You're really in control of this situation. We trust or we mistrust when we don't believe our Father in His goodness. When the dad's standing in the swimming pool in 3 feet of water and he tells his little child, jump to me, I'll catch you. And the child goes, no way. The dad's going, wait a minute. I'm not going to let you be hurt. I love you. Why don't you trust me? I'll end on this verse. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer to the Hebrews says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And the heart of faith reads those words and says, Lord, I will seek Your face. I want all the blessings that You have. So seek the face of the Lord, beloved, regardless of the circumstances of the world around you. You and I know a peace that is beyond any peace this world offers. And even in the midst of the worst times, we can know a feast in the Lord if we will trust Him. And next week we'll see how capable He is of providing abundantly for His people. Let's pray. Lord and God, we thank You so very much for the good news of the gospel, the fact of Christ's life and death and resurrection. We thank You that it has been put together in a book that You have, over the centuries, taken care of. Many have tried to eliminate the scriptures only to their own destruction. Lord, we thank You for Your abiding Spirit who is the down payment. We thank You for the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus, waiting for us in glory. And all of this, Lord, is not because we are special or good or holy, but it's all because of Your goodness and Your mercy and Your kindness and Your love in Christ Jesus for each of us. We praise You. We are humbled by these gifts and these truths. Father, grant us the grace this week to live unto Jesus Christ. May his life be seen in and through our lives. May others want to know about the hope that we have. Even in the midst of troublous, difficult times, may they see a peace and a joy that the world cannot produce. We thank you, Father, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.